Good morning, everybody. Happy Easter. Good to see all your faces. Lots of people from places. Don't they have churches where you're from? No, we're glad that you're here. And we're glad that we can have a church here that can provide ministry to you here wherever you're from. We're going to be looking at, of course, the cross this morning. This is celebrating the cross, the empty cross and the empty grave, all the empty things of Easter, the fact that God emptied himself on our behalf so that we could become what he wanted us to be. We're going to be in Luke today if you would like to turn there. I'm going to be putting the scriptures up on the screen, Luke chapter 23. If you're interested, but it's going to be on the screen for you, you're going to be able to see it all. Before I talk about that, though, I want to talk about something that may be trivial, but it'll make a good point, I think. Been in any kind of government office, like a DMV, DPS office, courtroom, you'll notice something, or maybe you never noticed something, but I'm going to point it out to you, you're going to see it from now on, that on each of the desks in these government offices, you will see a little anchor, and there's a little chain that comes off that anchor, and at the end of that chain, there is a black pen about that long. It does not have a cap on it. You familiar with what I'm talking about? It's like the standard, it seems, the standard for government offices, government desks, and every way. Well, actually, it doesn't seem that way. It actually is that way. There is a certain pen called Skillcraft that has the unique contract with the United States government. You're in a United States government office, and you're using an official pen. It will be exactly one of those pens. It's made by Skillcraft. It is, I'm going to tell you some things about it you don't know. Number one, it's assembled by blind people. Did you know that? It's assembled, it's specific government contract, assembled by blind people. It is not your regular pen. First of all, the ink tube that's in it is not made out of plastic, which I would guarantee 99. Here's one, got one right in front of me. I promise you that's a plastic ink tube. I'm going to have to open it to know. Inside a Skillcraft pen, you will have a brass ink tube. By government standard. Not only does that have a brass ink tube, but it also has the capacity, it must have the capacity by regulation, to be able to write for a mile without break. It has to be able to write. It also has to be able to write upside down. So the next time you're at the DPS or DMV and you're really ticked of all the people, lay on your back when it's your turn, and you can tell them your pastor said that. Right up, it will write upside down. Not only will it write upside down, it will also write from temperature ranges from below 40 below all the way to 160 degrees Fahrenheit. So take you a bag of ice in there and test it out. The ball on the ballpoint is made exactly of 94% tungsten carbide, 6% cobalt. It is a very, even though you may think this is just some black pen, it's actually a very precise pen. Navy pilots have used it to navigate, of course, without instruments. There is procedure and military procedure in which part of, in the books that teaches you how to take that brass ink tube and farm a bomb fuse with it. This is a very specific pen. This pen has been used. The barrel has been used. There is a procedure for tracheotomies, emergency tracheotomies. Like I said, it writes upside down. It has a rich, fascinating history woven together with war, peace, bureaucrats, mail rooms, espionage, all kinds of things. A bunch of stuff you knew about, maybe you never wanted to know. But that regular pen that you never noticed before actually is not regular at all. Well, there was something regular, if you will, in the days of Christ, in the days when Christ walked this earth, that people basically didn't, actually they did notice, but it was a very common thing. And that common thing was a thing called the cross. We hear the cross today, we only think of one thing, while we're here together. The celebration of Easter, the celebration of the sacrifice that God made on our behalf, sending his son to die on a cruel cross. The only thing we think of, we don't see crosses. Anytime you see a cross anywhere, you immediately think this is something religious. This is something that has to do with church. This is something that has to do with Christ. This has something to do with Christianity. Well, in the days of Christ, none of those things were true. Crosses were common. In fact, if you lived in a city or in a community or any kind of province whatsoever that was ruled by the Romans, the crosses were there as placards to demonstrate that this was Roman rule. And in fact, not only were they were literally placards. If you recall, Jesus is crucified. Above him is hung the penalty for his crime. It says Jesus Christ, he claimed to be the Son of God, the King of the Jews, it says on there. Well, it wasn't just him that had that placard. The two thieves on either side of him also had placards displaying what their crimes were. In fact, it was a standard of the Roman government. They would hang crosses. As you traveled throughout the Roman Empire during these days, you would come into the community. You knew it was a Roman-ruled community because the first thing that met you was people hanging on crosses in different various states of decay, or maybe not even dead yet. And above them were signs demonstrating what they had done. What were they trying to communicate? I'm not sure. Maybe it's, I shouldn't break the law when I'm inside this Roman city. I shouldn't incite revolt. I shouldn't even look like I'm doing that because this is what they do to people who do this. So it sent a very clear message. The crosses were common. In fact, I would submit to you that the cross that Jesus died on, he did not uniquely die on. What I mean by that is he was not the first to die on it. It wasn't like they gave Jesus a cross, he went and died on it, and they forever put it away. You know, for centuries they sold pieces of the cross, you know, people in quote-unquote indulgences. They sold like an entire container ship full of them, but Jesus only died on one of these things. Well, they would take the cross down, wipe it clean, put the next guy on it, like the electric chair. We don't do that anymore. We don't electrocute somebody and then throw the electric chair away. They didn't do that back then. They executed somebody on a cross. They wiped it off, or maybe not even, and they would say, next. So Jesus was not the first to die on the cross that he died on, nor do I believe he was the last one. So what makes this cross unique? It's what he did on the cross. What he did, as you know, these simple skill craft pens may not mean anything to you, and they didn't mean, the cross didn't mean a lot to the Roman citizens back then, but what he did on the cross, what Christ did on the cross, has turned it into what we know it today. What he accomplished on the cross has become immeasurable. This cruel implement of death, he's turned it into something spectacular. And so I want to be talking to you today about, if you will, what I'm calling cross words. The words that Jesus spoke when he was on the cross. The four Gospels that we have in the New Testament record seven specific sayings of Jesus as he hung dying on the cross. I think it's worth our time to understand what they say. Now, the first clue that we should get is the fact that there is exactly seven. Any of you here familiar with the Bible at all know that the number seven is like the favorite number of God. It's like the Old New Testament all over the place, especially the book of Revelation. Seven, 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 all kinds of sevens, multiples of sevens. You immediately ask the question, this is something special. So the fact that Jesus says on the cross seven specific sayings ought to make you automatically say, oh, something's up here. This is something special. Obviously it is. I mean, this is the cross of Christ, for crying out loud. But the fact that he says seven words or seven sayings ought to make us think, wow, these are very specific. These are crafted. These are intentional words. And in fact, that you would find to be true. Well, we're not going to have time. Time's not going to permit, unless y'all want to hang out here for another hour. Me neither. To cover all seven. But we are going to take time. I've selected some that I believe are going to give us the thrust of what Jesus was trying to communicate. What did he accomplish on the cross? I think we can understand it just simply from the words that he says. Let's consider the first word that Jesus spoke from the cross. Like I said, if you're in Luke, you're welcome to turn there, but it's going to be on the screen. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. The first words that Jesus speaks on the cross. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. They've just nailed his hands and feet to the cross. They've just stood it up in his place. Usually they would cut a hole in the ground and they would stand it up so that it fit in, but it literally was lodged in place. So they could easily take these crosses down, take the dead off of them, put the next unfortunate individual back on them, stand it back in place until he dies, et cetera, et cetera. So it was like it was a machine, if you will. It was an execution machine for them. And so they were constantly doing this. So they've just stood him up and he is now crucified and he speaks. Is that what you would say after they did that to you? I would like to think I could. But Jesus says his first words on the cross is, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Just to let you know where we are as far as history is concerned, and especially as far as the Bible is concerned, you're at the pinnacle here. This is it. This is the top. Up until this point, you've been climbing in the Bible, starting in the book of Genesis, all the way to this point. You're climbing, if you will, to the climax of all that God's doing. All that God's communicating, his whole purpose. I don't understand the Bible. Well, in some ways I'm with you on that. But let me tell you something. This is all you really need to get from the scriptures. You're going to get nothing else. This is what you need to get. This is the top. This is the peak. This is the pinnacle. Everything prior to this in the Bible is pointing to this event. The fact of Jesus hanging on the cross. And everything from this event onwards through the end of the Bible is looking back to this event. So this is the top. This is Mount Everest for as far as the Bible goes. This is it. This is the peak. And so the first thing that happens when he gets up there, I would suggest to you, would be extremely significant, wouldn't you? His first words maybe be the most significant words I would submit to you in the whole Bible. They're all good words. They're all right words. They're all crafted words, to be sure. But I would submit to you, these are the most important words. So the first words that Jesus speaks as he's hanging at the pinnacle of all that God has done and all the plans and everything that looks forward to, everything that looks back from in the scriptures, he says the words, "Father, forgive them." I would suggest to you that's significant. Who is them? Father, forgive them. Who is them? Well, the immediate context would demand that we say the Roman soldiers who drove the spike through his hand and feet. That was a major statement for him to say, "Father, forgive them." Not sure if I could have done that. Then the Jewish officials who were shouting blasphemies, standing now down at his feet, who've gotten him to the point of crucifixion. Not to mention his disciples, as best we can tell, only one of 12 shows up for the crucifixion. Wow. They've been with him for 3 years. They've been his buds. He's been taking care of them. They've seen amazing miracles, and yet only one comes, John. "Father, forgive them." Yeah, I would think probably talking about them. Who else? Probably the people who just 3 hours before said, "Crucify him," had their kids and wives standing with him. Crucify, kill him, effectively. "Father, forgive them too." But this isn't everybody. It's not the full scope. In fact, the full scope may be best spoken of all the way back in Isaiah. About 800 years prior to Christ, speaking of the crucifixion, it says, "He," speaking of Jesus, "was pierced through for our transgressions." Now, wait a minute. That ties... If I say our, who am I speaking about? First of all, I'm speaking about me. It doesn't say your transgressions. It says our transgressions, does it not? So first person I'm talking about is me, and the other people I'm talking about is who? You. Yeah. I didn't write this. But it's written about him. He was pierced through for our transgressions, yours and mine. Crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. So when he says, "Father, forgive him," who's he talking about? About us. That's right. The sinners who he's paying for. Us, the people that have done stuff that need to be forgiven. So Jesus stands up, and the first words that as he's put on the cross and he's hung there, the first words he says is, "Father, forgive him." It must be, do you think, our greatest need. At the pinnacle of all creation, he's got the attention of all creation. He's at the top of all God's intended to do. And his first words are, "God, forgive them." Must be our greatest need. And that, in fact, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Your greatest need and my greatest need is to be forgiven by God and reconciled to him. Our greatest need is to be forgiven by God and reconciled to him. Of all the requests that you could make, if God was a genie, we could rub the Bible and poof, he appears in our presence. He's going to give you three wishes. The first two don't count. The only wish, if you will, that Jesus is granting, the ultimate wish that he's granting, is to forgive us. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." That's our greatest need. Flies in the face, by the way, of all other religions. You know, what's the use of Christianity if it isn't true, but the fact of it, it is. Because it flies in the face of all the religions. Most religions, 99% of them, speak nothing of sin. They say we've done wrong, but they don't really deal with it as an issue. The Bible states the exact opposite. The issue, guys, is our sin. It is the issue. You need to be forgiven, and you need to be reconciled with God, and that's the most important issue. Of all the things you could request of God, that's the issue. The other religions either don't talk about sin, or they talk about it, but they basically come up with a system where, you've done these bad things, so you need to do these good things to be made right with God. So, that doesn't work. It doesn't work in our court system. So you committed murder, but you're going to go out and do a whole bunch of good things so that when you stand before the judge, you're going to be able to say, you know, yeah, I killed that lady. She had it coming to her. But I've been good ever since. I've been awesome. Giving away a ton of money. Help little old ladies across the street. I think you ought to cut me loose. No, he's not going to do that. If we think God's going to do that, you committed an eternal crime breaking his laws. How's your good deeds going to outweigh any bad deed that you've ever done? It absolutely makes no sense, but that's the teaching of religion. That's the way it is. The Bible, the religion of the Bible states that the number one issue is that we be forgiven and may be right with God. It's the first statement that Jesus makes when he gets on the cross. The second statement that Jesus makes when he gets on the cross, Luke 23, verse 43, is right here, the second part of that. Jesus, of course, is crucified. You've seen on the Hallmark cards, right? It's got a cross in the middle, and it's got two smaller crosses on either side. And that's straight out of the Bible, isn't it? Well, yeah, it actually is. It says on either side of him were crucified two criminals. Both of these criminals, it says early on, were hurling blasphemies, I think, probably at everybody, but especially at Jesus. They were reviling him. Save yourself. If you're the Savior, save one of us. I mean, these guys are, wow, they're some real pieces of work. I mean, your day is up. This is it, you paying for your penalties. By the way, they hung out there naked. You're naked in front of everybody. Everybody knows what you've done because the placard's over your head. And you're hurling obscenities at everybody out there. And especially at the guy that you're crucified with. I mean, what kind of people are these guys? I mean, really. Well, one of them in the process comes to his senses, realizes maybe his first sane moment, his first reality check, realizes that it's up for him. And that he's got to get things right with God, believes that Jesus is the Savior, and says this amazing request. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Even more amazing is Jesus' response. Truly I say to you, today, they died that day, both of them, all three of them actually. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Wow, no pause, no let me think about it. Just straight up he says, okay, I forgive you. Forgive me? Okay, I forgive you. Now that's amazing. I want to talk to you about, before we get into more of this, I want to talk to you more about these guys. I think we pass over these guys too much. When we think about them, like I said, they're on every Hallmark card. Who are these other two guys? When we pass over them, and I think when we pass over them with nothing more than the knowledge that they're criminals and they die with Jesus, I think it does a crime. It shortens, if you will, what actually is taking place here in this process. One of these, the second saying that Jesus makes on the cross. First of all, let me ask you this question. What day is this on the calendar, Jewish calendar? Jesus crucified on one specific day. Do you know? The 14th of Nisan, which was what day? Passover. Passover was this past Monday. It's anchored to the calendar, not to the day of the week. Passover is one of the three high holy days for the Jews. Significant because the Bible says God required that every able-bodied Jewish male was required to be in Jerusalem for Passover. So every able-bodied Jewish male in the Roman Empire is going to be in Jerusalem, and you're the Roman authorities. You rule by a heavy hand. You cannot get on an airplane and jump in a bunch of commandos and paratroopers in the middle of somewhere where there's a revolt. You have to get your legions together, and it takes years to put down revolts. So how do you control this vast empire? Well, you do it with absolute, absolute heavy hand, iron fist. If somebody steps out of line, you kill them. That's the way they did things. So we want to make a statement. We're Roman soldiers. We're Roman authorities. We want to make a statement to the Jewish world, the fact that they better not revolt, and they were bad about that. They better not cross us, and they better not commit crimes. Who are we going to hang on the cross on a day like Passover when all the Jewish males are here? Well, may I suggest to you, it wasn't just a regular, okay, let's go down the list. Joe Criminal, he's next. Hang him out there. Who else? Well, the next guy, we'll hang him out there. If that's the way you think, I would suggest to you that you're wrong. You don't think like a Roman. They're making the statement. Who are you going to hang on the cross on a day when all the Jewish males in Jerusalem so that they can see it? The guy that's best known. I would suggest to you this is a notorious criminal, maybe an international criminal, whose name would have been commonplace on the tongues of people throughout the Roman Empire. They're saving him. You only had 3 days out of the year in which the Jews are all going to be there. So you save your best ones for that. How did Jesus get out there? Well, he was forced in under the curtain, if you will. I mean, they were just doing it as a favor to the Jewish people, just to keep them down, if you will. But the other two guys, these are planned guys. These two criminals. These are planned. They've been saving them. They're not the next ones on the list. They're probably killing people every other day. Or maybe every week. These two guys, they've been holding them. And when it's time, they're sticking them out on the cross in a direction so that everybody passing through town has a pass in front of them and says, "Oh, that's the guy. Yeah, that's the guy. They got him. Oh man, I don't want to do what he did because I don't want to end up like he is." And that's exactly the point. Exactly the point that they were trying to make. These are bad guys in the eyes of the Roman world, which was sadistic and cruel. This guy, even this guy, was a sinner, which makes his request even more amazing that he would ask effectively that God would forgive him. You can hear the whole world rising up and saying, "Oh, not you, buddy. Not you. You're going to get what you deserve. You're a horrific sinner. You're the only thing that makes me feel better when I lay my wicked head down on a pillow at night, because I remember that I'm, even as bad as I am, I'm better than you. And you're going to ask for forgiveness? Oh no, the world wouldn't forgive this guy." But it makes Jesus' response even more remarkable. When Jesus makes this response, he doesn't pause. He doesn't say, "It would be my inclination, forgive me please. Oh yeah, I'll remember you, buddy. You better will. I'll remember everything that you did. I remember all the blasphemies you spoke against me and all the crimes you committed. And I will sit in heaven for eternity remembering, smelling the smoke of your rotting skin as you rot in hell. Yeah, I'll remember you all right. That's exactly right. I sure will." He doesn't say that. Truly, he says, notice, he doesn't even give him what he asked for. He says, "Just remember me." As if they're going to have a moment of silence in heaven, right? "Oh, let's just stop for a moment and remember this poor wicked guy who got thrown into hell. Everybody, 1, 2, 3, okay, let's move on, go on with our lives." No. He doesn't get a moment of silence. He gets forever in heaven. "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." He doesn't just forgive him. He doesn't just say, "You're going to go to heaven." He says, "We're going to be buddies," doesn't he? "You're going to be with who?" "With me." Not, "We're going to see each other. Maybe I'll let you kiss my ring. We're going to be buddies." Well, that's amazing. It demands several conclusions. Conclusion number one, maybe the most important one. The worst of sinners can be saved. The worst of sinners can be saved. I don't really like that. I like to think that everybody's going to be awesome like me when we get to heaven. But apparently we're going to get there. And there's going to be a bunch of people that are going to, we're going to say, "What's he doing here? What's she doing here?" And what you didn't know when you say that is before you came into the room, everybody in the room was saying, "What is he doing here?" Sinners get to go to heaven because there are no others. Jesus died for sinners. You're not a sinner. I guess Jesus isn't for you. He died for sinners. The worst of sinners can be saved. Recently, I was going through an article that I had written, a paper that I had written some time ago. And I was editing because I'd come to some realizations, some conclusions that I disagree with myself. You ever done that? Disagree with myself. Well, it's really bad when you stand up and preach and then later on you disagree with yourself. You got to ask for, "Please forgive me. I don't know what I was thinking." I wrote something and I actually got a doctorate degree as a part of it. And now I disagree with it. So I guess I'm going to call my professor and say, "I'm turning in my doctorate degree." "No, I'm not. He gave it to me. It was his, that was his mistake." But there were some things in there that I just didn't think were exactly right. So I went back inside of the article that I had written, the paper that I had written, and I edited out a section. You ever done that? I mean, edit it. I mean, isn't the backspace button on your phone a great thing? Don't you wish after you sent the text you could backspace? You ever know what that's like, Bill? I wonder. My friend Bill here, he's good to me. Edited out this section, and it's beautiful. I mean, it's nice. How many of you, everybody that's not older than, I mean, younger than 25 won't know what this is, but you remember Whiteout? Yeah, we don't have to print any documents anymore. If my document isn't right, I throw it away. I print another one. I edit it and print another one. I don't white out anything, but I do keep Whiteout, and I would recommend Whiteout because it's great for fixing the holes in the walls. You put a hole in the wall, you can white out. If you got white paint, that is. Whiteout, you would white out stuff. Remember that? You'd white out all kinds of things and put them in. It would, you know, it would look ugly. But we would do it because it was all that we had. And of course, now we have the backspace button, the delete button, all that kind of stuff. Well, this guy right here, if he had gone back over his record to delete the stuff that wasn't right, he basically, the whole thing was a whiteout. We're talking about millions of gallons of whiteout to cover up the stuff that this guy did. A notorious criminal. A wicked guy. Even by Roman standards, this was the guy to hang on the cross on the Passover day because, man, is he going to make a statement to the Jewish world. This guy, the whole record was whited out. The only thing on his record left was he was born on this date and he died next to Jesus on this date and everything in between is white out. Kind of person he was. But listen to the forgiveness that Jesus offers. Not only does he white out the past, he takes us forward into the future, into paradise. It's not just a matter of erasing sins. It's not just a matter of, I go and edit your past. It's a matter of, I alter your future, what you should have gotten. That's what happens in forgiveness of Christ. The worst of sinners can be saved. Number two, again, we're talking about conclusions drawn from this scenario. Jesus will save anyone who in faith asks. What other conclusion can we draw? This certainly is the least likely person, is it not? This guy. Apparently, Jesus will save anyone who in faith asks. So it begs the question, here's it is to you. I'm going to ask you later again. Have you asked? You say you know that Jesus is the Savior because here you are in church, but have you asked him to be your Savior? And there is a difference. And the difference is between you and the devil. The devil knows he's the Savior. How are you different than the devil? How are you different? The only way you can be is if Jesus is your Savior, because he's certainly not the devil's. But he can be yours. And what does it say? I must believe and ask. That's all he does. The man believes that he's the Savior and asks him to save him. That's all that happens. Nothing else happens. But look at what all happens as a result of it. The way to salvation, hear me carefully, is wondrously simple. We've turned it into something that it's not. It's wondrously simple to those who believe and ask, it says. The third conclusion. These are all great things. Apparently, again, it demands this conclusion. Apparently, it's never too late to be saved. Does that bother you? Does it bother you? Anybody here besides me bother with the deathbed conversions? Oh, I wouldn't let that guy in. Well, that's the same thing Jesus is saying about me. Saved on your deathbed. I mean, really, can you really be saved? Apparently. This guy dies that day. Along with Jesus and along with the other criminal, they all three die that day. And the grace of God is big enough to say it's not too late. You're still breathing, it's not too late. It's not. So he has no time to get down from the cross and say, just a second, let me go do some good behavior. No time to go to church. No time to read his Bible. Apparently the only prayer he ever prayed is right here speaking to the Son of God. No time to get baptized. Those are all good things, aren't they? Aren't we supposed to do those things? Well, yeah. But they don't, notice, add anything to his salvation. They add nothing to his salvation. All he did was believe and ask. And it was, I mean, how can you get better than forgiven and a buddy of Jesus? I can't seem to figure that out. All he had to do was believe and ask, and he didn't need anything more than that. And then we come to the final conclusion, number four, and this is the sad one of the three, of the four. Apparently, proximity to Jesus does not save you. All the other things do. You can be a horrible sinner. It can seem like it's too late. And all you do is ask. Yeah, Jesus saves for all those things. But apparently proximity to Jesus doesn't save, because there was three steps to one side was a cross in which a man was speaking these words and was forgiven by Christ right there, straight to heaven with him immediately when he died that day. Three steps to the other side was another cross, the same kind of caliber person as was on this side. The difference between the two was not proximity to the Savior, was it? What was it? He never believed and asked. He never believed. He continued with his blasphemous position the whole entire time. This guy over here, maybe the first time he ever met Jesus, but he was forever going to be with him, wasn't he? This guy was the first time he met Jesus, but it was going to be his last time to ever see him. Proximity to Jesus will not save you. You know who Jesus is? Great. How are you different than the devil? You have to have an impersonal encounter with the Savior in which you trust him to save him. Has that happened? Has that happened? Then you're not saved. You need to get it right. So now we're ready for the fourth saying. I'm sorry, the third saying on the cross for our consideration. This is actually the fourth one in the order of things. There's seven, I remember. About in the afternoon, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani." He spoke Aramaic. It translates it for us. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Speaking this to God the Father, what's going on here? Well, first thing you need to know is that this is the, of all the ones he says, he basically, as best we can tell, says them in normal tones. And this one is not normal. He literally, the construct of the Greek is he screams this. Have you ever screamed? You ever screamed words? Come on now, a bunch of liars. You have to. Why do you scream? What brings us to the place where we scream words? Unless you just do this every day, then no one's listening to you, trust me. Why do we take a special occasion, a special circumstance, or one other, under what circumstances do we scream something out? Why do you do that? Because, well, you've got nothing else that you can do. You've tried and tried. No one's listening. There's no effect. Nothing's being accomplished. So, you know, this is the last resort. You scream. And that's exactly where we are in the process of Jesus dying for our sins. This is the finale. This is it, guys. This is it. This is where he is accomplishing, or it is accomplished, what is spoken of, I believe, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The whole process of Jesus' suffering, crucifixion, and death is a process in which God is unloading all the sins of the world upon his Son, Jesus Christ. When they reach the maximum, I believe, is right here. I believe it's right here. I believe it's this statement that Jesus makes when he screams out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" Because why? Because it says he made him who knew no sin to be sin. Notice, not just take our sin. He becomes sin for us. Thus the Father turns his back, because that's the penalty for sinners. That God who created us turns his back on you forever. If that's what you want, you can do that. You can pay for your own sins. But the good news is that Christ has already done this for you. It's unnecessary. It's unnecessary that you experience the penalties for the stuff that you've done. Christ has already taken that penalty. He's already accepted the responsibility for the stuff he didn't do. We know that because the Father turned his back on him. And there was an exchange. God the Father took the sins of the world and their consequences and places them on the Son. The Bible says in the next verse, or the next couple of verses, that God thus reconciled himself to the whole world through the death of his Son. He reconciled himself. So there's two sides to the reconciliation equation, right? You have to have one person who says okay, the other person who says okay. So God has said okay through the cross of Christ. Now remains for us to be reconciled to God. When I accept, as the other thief did, I believe and ask him to save, then the reconciliation process is complete. Now the righteousness of God, it says, comes to me, plus all the consequences. That's what's taking place here. That's where we are. That's the third word for our consideration. Now the final word. And it is indeed the final. John chapter 19, verse 30. The final word that Jesus speaks from the cross, for our consideration at least. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." It is finished. Notice carefully, it doesn't say, "I am finished." He says, "It is finished." The statement that he makes there is actually three words in the English language. It's actually a single word, tetelestai, in the Greek language, which may not mean anything to you. But it was a very important word for the Greek culture, the Greek speaking culture of that day. The word "it is finished," or that single word, to tell the single word in the Greek language, actually, that word only shows up twice in the New Testament, which is amazing because of how common it was in the Greek culture. Shows up here, and it shows up in the couple of verses before. That's John 19. We looked at verse 30. Here's verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, that's the same word. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" They're the translations of the same word. Accomplished, it is finished. It's that same singular word, like I said, which is so common in the Greek culture that day. So weird that it would only show up twice in the New Testament, which is a Greek document written in that day. Because if this was a Greek congregation, if y'all were all Greek speakers and we lived back in the time of Christ, you would all have, most likely, in your possession, if you were very old at all, at least one document that had that word written on it. And it would be a legal document. It would be a receipt. If you go and paid the Romans, by the way, you know, tax day is 3 days away. It's a time of repentance, guys. Come on. When you received, when you went to the Roman government to pay your taxes, which were very steep, by the way, especially if you were Jewish, you would receive a handwritten document, a receipt of purchase, and on that would be written the words, "It is finished." Effectively, if you will, paid in full. Same would be true with the title deed. Same would be true with a transaction. It is finished. If you were paying off something or something that you had done, they would have written it on it. We would all have in our possession, in our records, in our files somewhere, or whatever they kept, you would have a document with this written on it, maybe multiple documents probably with this written on it, to prove that you're legal, to prove that it's paid for. I've paid for the horse and buggy. I've paid for the house. I've paid for this farmland. I've paid my debt to the Roman society who asked for a lot of taxes from me. I would have it written on there. It is paid in full. Jesus speaks as a final word from the cross, common word of the day, paid in full. Paid in full. Implication. And then we're going to be done. Implication. It tells us clearly that as far as salvation and reconciliation with God is concerned, there is nothing left to do. No price to be paid. No more thing, oh, I got to be a good person because it's going to make me better to God. No, it's not. Not that God doesn't want you to do good stuff, and not that it's important that you do good stuff, but you understand God has reconciled himself with finality through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Paid in full, he says. Once it's paid in full, you pay more, what do you get? Well, it was unnecessary to pay it, is what it was. We don't add anything to what Christ has done. There's no price left to be paid. There's nothing to add to the work of Christ. His work is complete. It is full. It is accomplished for us. It's finished for us. Again, it puts the ball back in our court. Now, there's nothing left to do except for us to accept it. So the words of Christ on the cross, just for our sake of our memory, forgive them, they don't know what they do. There's a forgiveness on the cross for us. Today you'll be with me in paradise, he says to the thief. Anybody can be saved. Never too late. Why have you forsaken me, he says to the father, because there was a full transfer, you see, of all that we'd done and all the stupid stuff that you deserve to pay for. He paid for it. Fully. Said completely as he says these words, it is finished, paid in full. Please bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we come to a conclusion this morning. I want to ask, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want to ask that one more time. Because the bottom line is, like we said, the proximity to Christ, you're in church, that's great. Doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Doesn't mean your sins are paid for. Because you need to decide, if you will, where you hang with Christ. One notorious sinner hung with Jesus and trusted him. In faith, he asked. Have you, in faith, asked Christ to be your Savior? Maybe, I'm not going to put words in your mouth, but maybe just simple words like he says. Remember me. Maybe it's words, God, forgive me. Maybe it's words like I prayed when I was young. Jesus, be my Savior. I knew He was the Savior, but I didn't know. I was pretty certain I hadn't let Him be my Savior. Whatever the words that it takes, it's not the words that are magic. The power comes from the cross. The power comes from what Christ has already done for us. The reconciliation that God has accomplished for us. God has been reconciled to us. And so our cry to you is, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. God, I thank you so much for this work that you've accomplished. I thank you for the words of Christ and so rich. So many that we couldn't cover today. But I thank you for the forgiveness that is spoken there. Father, forgive them. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Why have you forsaken me? Because you had to forsake him so that you would not forsake us. It is finished, paid in full. Lord, I pray that your words would create faith in the hearts that do not know you and create encouragement and strength in those who already do. And I pray that you'd be honored in our time together, what remains. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.